Let's pray. Father, we want to praise your name. We want to say, hallowed be thy name. May the hallowing of your name increase. May we have greater thoughts of you, higher notions of you. May that happen in our life. May it happen through our life. May it happen in this service, even while we pray and preach and sing. May you be glorified. May you be praised. You are the God who speaks. We pray that you would speak. You are the God who saves. We pray that you would save. You are the God who heals. We pray that you would heal. We pray, Lord, that you would do what only you can do through your word just now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. Dr. Allen, that's one reason I'm glad to be here, because your motto for the church means that you're working for the same thing that Jesus is working for here at Midwestern. Training ministers for the church, to build the church. And we know it's something that matters because it's going to prevail. It's going to succeed. The gates of hell cannot prevail against this mission that you've got here, because it's a Jesus mission. So I'm glad to be a part of that today. It's worth my while. And also, I'm glad to be here because I see old colleagues like Rodney and Thor and many others, and friends, and an old professor here, Ben. So good to see all of you. It's a special place, and I look back on my time here at Midwestern with lots of joy and fond memories, and I've been very pleased to hear the good reports of the work under Dr. Allen's presidency, and I can see and feel it today, just being here, even in this chapel service. It's a joy. I bring you greetings from National Religious Broadcasters, NRB. We've been around for 75 years. We have a threefold mission: to advance biblical truth, to promote media excellence, and to defend free speech. Defending free speech is important today because the government always is trying to mess with Christian speech. And today we've got industry doing it. In fact, you should check out our website, internetfreedomwatch.org. We're tracing. We have a chronology of censorship from Facebook, Google, Twitter, YouTube. It's obvious. There's a pattern, and we're dealing with it. We're promoting media excellence, that we want better films, better radio, better television. We've all seen bad Christian movies. We've all heard bad Christian radio. I've done some of it. We want it to be better. So NRB recognizes best practices, and we have an awards ceremony every year. But the hallmark of what we do is advancing biblical truth. We want to make sure that preachers on TV and the radio and the internet are more faithful to God's word. So we have a very high doctrinal standard, and we do enforce it among ourselves. And along that line, I remember several years ago, we had a man on the radio. He was very hip at the time on the theological scene. He'd done a cover story for Christianity Today on how we were getting heaven all wrong. And he said, we should not say at a funeral that our loved one has gone to heaven, even if they knew the Lord, because that created a very false idea of heaven. And he was stressing, of course, the kingdom theology in the New Testament, particularly that, you know, there was an expectation of heaven on earth and millennial expectations and heaven coming down. And that's all very important. But he did not want to affirm God in heaven, that there is a place, that our loved ones are in heaven. There is a place. The intermediate state, none of that. I said, you know, what about our Father which art in heaven? There's a place. Or Paul went to the third heaven. Isn't there something there? And I was very concerned because I believe if you do away with that concept, that dimension of heaven, you do violence to the doctrine of the incarnation. Part of the power of the incarnation is not just that the Son of God came here, but where he came from. And of course, we always begin thinking about this in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. That's somewhere. The Word was God, face to face, literally. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. What an absolute position, somewhere, with God, face to face. And then verse 14, and that Word became flesh, the incarnation, and dwelt among us. And that's the classic passage introducing incarnation in John's gospel. But I want us to turn to another chapter, John 6, because this is where John develops a theology of incarnation. John chapter 6. And we're going to read a lot of scripture this morning. And to preview, there are some themes you need to be looking for. The Son is a major theme here. The Son of Man in verse 27. The Son, verse 30. The Son of Joseph, verse 32. The Son of Man, verse 53. The Son of Man in verse 62. And you're going to see two themes in this passage we're reading. The theme of incarnation is fleshed out, and the theme of atonement. And you're going to see two groups responding, the Jews and the disciples. The Jews murmur and argue about these two doctrines. And get this, the disciples complain and leave Jesus. Many of them leave. And this passage closes out with Judas. If one of the 12 could leave, one of you could leave. I've seen it at Southern Seminary. I've seen it at Criswell College. I've seen it before at Midwestern Seminary. It happened to Jesus. It could happen to us. Someone could leave. Well, instead of leave, Jesus is going to say, believe. Believe these doctrines. And that's the thing you're going to see as we read these passages. Believe. That's the thing to do. Believe the incarnation and believe the atonement. And there's five truths that Jesus is going to say we should believe. And the first one is simply this. Believe that he, as Son of Man, gives bread for eternal life. And that begins in verse 22. So if you have your Bible, just follow along silently as I read it out loud. In verse 22, the next day, the crowd that had stayed on the other side of the sea knew there'd only been one boat. They also knew that Jesus had not boarded the boat with his disciples, but that the disciples had gone off alone. Some boats from Tiberias came near the place where they ate the bread after the Lord gave thanks. And when the crowd saw that neither Jesus or his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum looking for Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I assure you, you're not looking for me. You're looking for me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that lasts for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal of approval on him." "What can we do to perform the works of God?" they ask. Jesus replied, "This is the work of God, that you believe in the one he has sent." "What sign then are you going to do so we may see you and believe?" they ask. "What are you going to do? What are you going to perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "I assure you, Moses didn't give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the real bread from heaven." Now, we need to set up the context. At this point in John, there have been five signs. Jesus turned the water into wine, showing his deity. He healed an official's son. He healed the sick at Bethsaida. He just had fed the 5,000. All of these people had been part of that experience, and part of this dialogue is reacting to that. And of course, he just performed a miracle of walking on the water. That's why they said, "How did you get here?" They knew something had happened miraculous. Now, look at the text. It's more amazing considering that context, the feeding of the 5,000. They show up, and Jesus says, "You're here not for the signs, but for the bread. You just want more bread." And they actually ask him, "Did you see this? What sign are you going to do that we may believe? What miracle are you going to perform?" And they actually quote a scripture. "He gave them bread from heaven to eat." So they're really laying it on thick. They want another bread miracle. They want another lunch, a miraculous lunch. And Jesus, his response is, "You want bread? I'll give you some bread. I'm going to give you bread that gives eternal life. That's the bread. That's what I've got for you today." And he contrasted that in the passage with the other bread, the bread they had had with the 5,000, the bread that Moses gave, the manna. He said, "You die after that. You still die. But the bread that I'm going to give is bread to eternal life. And the Son gives it. The Son of Man gives it." There's not a Jew that could hear that phrase coming from the book of Daniel that wouldn't think of the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man. And look at verse 28. They say, "Well, what works? What can we do? Perform works? What kind of works can we do?" And Jesus said, "This is the work. Believe in the one he has sent." And this is one of the distinguishing messages of Christianity. The other religions emphasize effort, deeds, works. And so they ask, what can we do? And Jesus said, "Believe." That's the work. Now, often you'll hear somebody say, "Christianity isn't a religion, it's a relationship." I confess, I've said that before. Many of you have. I'm going to suggest today that we quit saying that. Why? Because Christianity is a religion. If you look at the dictionary, if you look at an encyclopedia, if you take a world religions class, it is a religion. But what we need to be saying is that Christianity is unique. Christianity is one of a kind. Christianity is a one of. And when we do a comparative religion, when it comes to Christianity, it's contrasting, not comparing. It's different. No other faith, no other religion. All the others are stressing works, deeds. And that's the question they ask. And Jesus said, "This is the message. Believe." That's the difference. That's the unique thing about Christianity. Believe in the one he has sent. This is the bread of eternal life. Secondly, Jesus says, don't murmur, don't argue, don't complain, don't turn back, but believe that the Son is that bread. That is, they ask for a bread miracle, and he said, "All right, answer number one, I'm going to give you bread for eternal life." And another thing, the Son is the bread. Not just the Son gives the bread, but the message is the Son is the bread. Look at verse 33. "For the bread of God is the one." It's not something, it's someone. The bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said, Sir, give us this bread always. I am the bread of life, Jesus told them. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry. No one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. But as I told you, you've seen me and yet you don't believe. Believing is the issue. Jesus is back to that. Believing is the issue. And it's not just that he gives the bread of eternal life. He is the bread now of eternal life. He gives, it's himself. The Son is the bread. Verse 33, the one. The one, the bread of God is the one, capital O. And then in verse 35, he just says point blank, I am the bread. We talked about the signs a moment ago, the miracles. This is the first of the I am statements in the Gospel of John. The first one is, I am the bread of life. And once again, this is where Christianity is unique. We don't have to say it's not a religion. We just need to be saying it is a very different kind of religion than anything else. Because the message of Christianity is Jesus. As Griffith Thomas said, Christianity is Christ. That's the message. It's a person. You don't see this. The message of Buddhism is not Buddha. The message of Islam is not Muhammad. The message, even in the Old Testament, is not Moses. But the message of Christianity is Christ. Christ, Jesus Christ is the bread. And he said, the problem, you're going to be murmuring and complaining and some of you are going to leave. Your problem, he says, you don't believe. Verse 36, we are to believe the Son of Man gives the bread of eternal life. We are to believe that he is the bread. And third, we're to believe that the Son came down from heaven. Look at verse 37. Everyone the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of them that he has given me, but should raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Therefore, the Jews started complaining. There it is, the complaint. Complaining about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They were saying, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I've come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, stop complaining among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has listened and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. The key verse 38 there is, I have come down from heaven. Now, if we didn't get it before, that he's going to give bread for eternal life, and that he is the bread, and that the bread came down from heaven, he's following that bread analogy. He just goes ahead now to say, I am, and I came down from heaven. That is the incarnation. In fact, five times in this passage, Jesus said he came down from heaven. Verse 33, verse 38, verse 50, verse 51, verse 58. He came down from heaven. And the Jews say it twice. He came down from heaven. Verse 41 and verse 42. They got it. In fact, they knew this was a claim to deity. They complain. They say, wait a minute. Isn't this the son of Joseph? How could he come down from heaven? They knew the implication of his deity. They grumbled. They understood it. They objected to it. This is profound. And as we think of other religions and Christianity, I think sometimes we lose the profundity of this. It's an audacious claim that the God of the universe in John 1:1, who made it all, came down. Earth is the visited planet. Now, people are intrigued by this idea of a visitor from somewhere else. Back from War of the Worlds, the day the earth stood still, the blob, the thing. You had all these kinds of movies about sometimes a mindless visitor coming, an evil, the Alien series. Oh, man, how involved that is. But with E.T. and Close Encounters or the Arrival, you get this idea of someone coming who's a messenger to help. We kind of like that. People like that idea. Well, somebody coming from the outside, how profound is this? How mysterious is this? How engrossing is this story of someone visiting us to talk to us and give us an advice to warn us against destroying ourselves or destroying the planet? None of these stories come close to the story, the gospel story. I don't know if you've seen the latest Hubble pictures and presentation. I used to say from the research reading that I'd done that there are billions of galaxies with billions of stars. That's not so. It's trillions. Trillions. They've focused it now into an area that was dark space, dark to everything previously. It looked like it was just darkness, and they left it on for 3 days. And in a 3-day period, the light came, showing another dimension, another layer, yet again. We just cannot fathom that. But I'm saying, up there, out there, over there, somewhere, everywhere. If you could draw, sometimes I look up from my house on the Shenandoah River at night and I think, I wonder how far I could go without hitting something up, right there. But if you could imagine going that way and 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 that way, everywhere, God transcending all of that, but coming in, coming over, coming through, whatever it is, I'm not sure. But the infinite creator, God of the universe, who stands apart from it in a place, our Father who art in heaven. Jesus said in John 8, I know where I came from, but you don't know where I came from. And you don't know where I'm going. Charles Williams was one of the Inklings. He was the man that C.S. Lewis looked to as a mentor in the group. And he wrote a book called He Came Down from Heaven, emphasizing this. And for Williams, this was the distinguishing mark of Christianity, because he said Islam has an unincarnate deity. That's a big difference between worshiping a spirit, a principle, a concept, and an incarnate deity. The God of the universe who became man. And there's a very practical point here, and you might have felt I skipped it. Beginning in verse 37, there's some rich language. I'm going to read it again. Everyone the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. I've come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those he's given me, but raise them up at the last day. This is practical, the incarnation. Jesus is on mission from God the Father. The Father in heaven has given the Son all who will believe. They will all come to him. They will all come home. None will be lost. They will all be raised up on the last day. The mission is certain because the mission is anchored in heaven, out there, over there. God would as soon fall off his throne. That one person that Jesus died for, who believed in him, would ever be lost. It's not going to happen. It's a very practical truth. Fourth, believe the Son will give his incarnate flesh, which is the bread. This is the atonement, and it begins in verse 47. I assure you, anyone who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that anyone may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. The atonement is the goal of the incarnation. At that, the Jews argued among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us flesh to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "I assure you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life in yourselves. Anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, because my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood lives in me." It's not just about becoming a Christian, it's about abiding as a Christian. Lives in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. It's not like the manna your fathers ate and they died. The one who eats this bread will live forever. He said these things while teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. So earth is the visited planet, and the visitor came to be a sacrifice to save his people from their sins. The key is verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven, and if you eat this bread, you will live forever. The bread I give for the life of the world is my flesh. This is the atonement. This is the cross. Again, this distinguishes Christianity from the other religions. You don't have this with Buddha. You don't have this with Muhammad. You don't have this with the Zoroaster. But you have it with Jesus. And today is 9/11. And there are national leaders in Pennsylvania celebrating, memorializing Flight 93, as we all should. Be in prayer again for the families that relive this day again and again, losing loved ones. And, you know, we say that someone like Todd Beamer died for his country, and he did, and we should be honored. I mean, I work on Capitol Hill. It's very likely that plane, had they not staged a counterattack, would have landed on Capitol Hill, where I work. And we say that soldiers died for their country, as we should honor them. But this is a very different concept. When we say that Jesus died for you, we need to go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and flesh it out a little bit. Christ died for our sins. It's a very different way that Christ died for you than Todd Beamer died for you or a soldier dies for you. Christ dies for our sins. There is atonement. Our sins were against us. Our sins were nailed to his body on the tree, Peter says. This is the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, and it is rich. And Jesus said, this is what you need to believe. And finally, he says, you need to believe that the Son will ascend to where he was before. And this is verse 60. Now the disciples are responding. Therefore, when many of his disciples heard this, they said, this teaching is hard. Who can accept it? Jesus, knowing in himself that the disciples were complaining about this, asked them, does this offend you? Then what if you were to observe the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? The Spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh doesn't help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit, they are life. But there are some among you who don't believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning those who would not believe and the one who would betray him. He said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father. From that moment, many of his disciples turned back and no longer accompanied him. Therefore, Jesus said to the 12, You don't want to go away too, do you? Simon Peter answered, Lord, who will we go to? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus replied to them, Didn't I choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. He was referring to Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, one of the 12, because he was going to betray him. So the Jews grumbled and complained. The disciples complained, and some forsook him. They were struggling with both claims. And in the passage I just read is Jesus' countermeasure against their complaints. And it's an encouragement to us. And about the incarnation, he says this. Look at it very clearly. What if you saw the Son of Man ascend? You're struggling with this idea that I came down from heaven. What if you saw me go back? Well, he was going to take care of that shortly. He was going to go back. And so in Acts 1, this same Jesus which was taken up, or John 14, if I go away. And so the resurrection and ascension of Christ is an affirmation of the incarnation, that it is so. He returned to his Father. And this was something the disciples could see that would lead them to believe later. And what about the atonement and their doubts? Because quite frankly, this is very crude language. I mean, the Jews thought it was cannibalism, and the disciples, they thought it was repugnant too. Eat my flesh, drink my blood, and he would bear down on it. My flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed. Jesus said in that passage, the words I speak to you, they are spirit, they are life. The flesh profits none. We don't need to recreate a mass every time. The words are spirit. Some people think this refers to communion or the mass. No, this doesn't refer, this is not communion. This is not a communion passage. But communion points to this passage, just as this language points to the cross. It all points to the cross. Communion points to the cross. This passage points to the cross. I loved what Spurgeon said about this. We should feed on the cross every day. God be merciful to me, a sinner, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, through his body broken. This is powerful. Instead of doubting and complaining and murmuring and forsaking, we should believe all of this. Believe that he gives bread to eternal life. Believe that he is the bread. Believe that he's come down from heaven. Believe that he's atoned for our sins with this body of flesh and blood. And believe that he will ascend to where he was before. He was one of the early Norman kings. Roger of Sicily, about 800 years ago, was sailing near Palermo. He was caught in a violent storm. He was terrified. He was afraid. He made a crazy vow that if God would get him landed safe, he'd build a chapel right there, wherever it was. He did build the chapel. He did land safely. It was at Cefalu. A towering rock is there. If you go to the church, it's still there today. There's a mosaic of Jesus in glory coming in judgment. And there is a mosaic in Latin. There are two lines. First is a hexameter. The second is a pentameter. And it reads something like this. Factus homo. Factor hominis. Factiqua redemptor, judico corporeus, corpora corda deus. Belloc's translation of that is, I, who was made man, and who was the maker of man, and the redeemer of what I made, do, having a body of flesh, do judge the bodies and hearts of men, and I am God. That's the incarnation. That's the atonement. It'll get you through the storm, get you through the doubts, get you through the complaining, get you through the murmuring. Don't leave. Believe. Let's pray. Father, we worship you for the gospel today, that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. May we know it, live it, feast upon the cross, the flesh and the blood of Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.